If you would open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Earlier in the year, we had a body life meeting, and at that, we were going back and setting out a framework, if you will, a structure that's useful for guiding us as we move ahead, whether it be with this building or ministry as a whole. And every now and then, it's good to go back and kind of I used the word in the early service, which drove, and by the way, if you see this chair sitting here, it's because in the early service, Kelly Sackle signs. We have a gentleman who's been attending who is deaf, and she signs for him. And I started off this morning using this word, and it just about broke her fingers, which was that we wanted to reconnoiter. And, you know, she's thinking, boy, I don't even know how to spell that, let alone do that in sign. But it's a good word, and it's a word lost in our generation. But to go back and recapitulate, gather the thoughts again, put everything kind of in its perspective. So I've entitled this, and it's going to be this week and next week, possibly a third week, in renewing our vision. And I think it's important for us both personally and corporately, because often we live just kind of the way we earn our money, paycheck to paycheck. We can live day to day and have no real aim, no real structure, no real goal and where things are going. So I thought it would be good if we did that. We set this out briefly back in that meeting, and I wanted to go back and revisit it here. And then next week, God willing, we'll go back to the core of what it is we're to be about by examining the Lord's Prayer again, a necessary place. So this is a place in Scripture where we're given great wisdom for an overall structure for life personally, but then it moves on and becomes a great structure for how we function as a church corporately, how Christ's church functions corporately. And those two things have to coincide, or we're going to be at opposite ends here. If you're going in one direction and the church is going in another direction, things aren't going to come together. So we thought this would be useful to bring these two. And in doing that, let me do a little background here on Ecclesiastes. A few years ago, I decided to go back and try and finish a degree at seminary. And so as I was preparing to go down for a three-day verbal exam, Dr. Talbot, the president of the seminary, said, well, this is something I'd like you to do. I would like you to have in your head, by memory, without a Bible or without any notes, I would like you to be able to come down and give me an outline of every book of the Bible, tell me who authored it, what its main themes are, and how it hangs together, and we're going to work through the whole Bible that way. That's your first assignment. And I said, well, can't I just like come down and read the table of contents to you? And then, because I should have just said, well, don't you know those things already? But no. So in preparing for that and trying to get all that in my head, which I knew I was not going to be able to do exactly that way, what I did do was go back and revisit every book in the Bible and gave each book a one-word theme so that it would be easy for me to recall when I got there. And I found that exercise extremely helpful, and it may be helpful for you as well, so that when you approach a book, especially some of these ones in the Old Testament that you have to kind of blow the dust off of and you haven't touched them in quite a while, it just gives you a grip on what it is you're working through. And the one-word theme that I established for myself for Ecclesiastes is simply the word purpose. We could even use the word meaning, because his whole concept here is dealing with meaning in life, meaning in the things we do, in the words we say, because we're not to be living meaningless lives, but lives of purpose. And this book is aimed in that direction. Secondly, by way of introduction, I'd like to mention something about the genre of Ecclesiastes. If you don't know that word, it's a good word to keep in mind, G-E-N-R-E. It's useful for understanding the different types of literature in Scripture so that you read them differently. For instance, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Proverbs, those are wisdom books. And as wisdom books, they're written a little differently than, say, the letters of Paul or the teaching of Jesus in the Gospels. Teaching sections are very methodical. They're organized. Paul has a very discernible framework on virtually every one of his letters. Wisdom literature functions a lot differently. It functions with similes and word pictures. It's poetic. And so it isn't trying to get across those neat little ideas the way you would sometimes in other portions of Scripture. So you read it a little differently. You have a different flow to it, a give and a take. And we'll unpack that in a second. But what the third thing I want to say as we get ready to move into this is that you need to understand the context of 11 and 12 before we arrive there, so that you understand where the author's going and then where we want to go with understanding what he wrote. Verse 1 of chapter 1 tells us who the author is. It's the king of Israel, the son of David, Solomon. He calls himself in this book the preacher. What's happened is that he has lived a long life, and he's now a very old man. And he has looked back over his life and discerned that the way he lived it wasn't all the best. There were lots of things that were not profitable. And so as he looks back over his life and assesses what he's done, the decisions he's made, and tries to discern what kind of meaning or purpose there is in life, he coins a word that he uses 38 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's twice, or it's about half of all the uses of this word in the whole Scripture, and it's the word vanity. He's going to repeat it over and over. Vanity of vanities. All things are vanity. And maybe the best way to think of that in modern language is to use the word vapor or mist. Now, he isn't saying that all things are unreal, but he's saying that everything in this life, if it is only considered in itself, is vapor. It's just mist. And something else has to come in to give life meaning, and our actions and our thoughts and our words and our what we're about in life. So when he gets to chapter 11 and 12, he's summing up. He's gone through all of this discussion in the first 10 chapters, and this is written 1,000 years before Jesus comes on the scene. And yet it's very Christ-centered when it's all said and done. But he now comes to these last two chapters, and he makes his focus the young men that are around him. He says, now I'm an old man, and I've done all this. This is what I've found out. Now let me impart that wisdom to you. Let me tell you what I've learned in examining my own life and what I've been through. And that's what we want to look at, is this summary this morning. As he does that, he goes back and he looks at least 10 things, maybe more, that he examines or experienced and said, I poured my life into these and I found out they were empty. They were vapor. They weren't worth it. Maybe you don't know Christ today, and these will really resonate with you, that you're pouring your life into these. And the truth is that when you get them, you'll find out they are empty. They are vapor. They cannot sustain you. Maybe you're a Christian here today, but you've gotten sidetracked, and these things have become all important to you. They now capture your heart and mind. And he's saying, no, considered by themselves, they're empty. The first that he deals with is in chapter 1, and that's knowledge. He set out to understand everything he could understand, and he was a brilliant man. He wrote over 1,000 proverbs, we're told. He wrote books on entomology, and he wrote books on flowers and all sorts of other things. He was a brilliant man, a scientist, an architect. He loved to learn. And he said, you know what I found out? You can know everything, and when it's all over, it's all over. If it didn't have a real goal, if it didn't have a real purpose, that something outside of this physical life, it's worthless. You can be the most brilliant man on the planet and still have emptiness. In chapter 2, he moved on to test himself with pleasure. He said, I'm going to experience all the pleasures that life has to give. And he said, you know what? I found out that pleasure is so fleeting. You can have pleasure for a moment and then it's gone. It is vapor. It's vanity. And if you live for just one pleasure after another, you live for an endless stream of empty things. In chapter 2, he talks about houses. He built his own house, this magnificent palace and all these gardens and everything around it. And he said, I have this, and maybe that's what you live for, that someday you're going to have the house you always wanted. And he says, the problem with that is it's either going to burn down or fall down or crumble, and it too will be gone. It's empty. It's just empty. In chapter 2, he goes on to talk about career. Investing himself in his calling, in his career, and saying, I'm going to give everything to that, but you earn the position, and you've got the career, and it's done, and you realize you've got nothing. I saw my dad work through this. I saw him invest so many years at Kodak, but his heart was always longing for ministry, always longing to preach and teach the Word. And you know what he got when he retired from Kodak? He got a plate that said, thank you for your years of service. That's empty. That's empty. Maybe that's you. Maybe that's what you're looking at today. I'm going to build this career. I'm going to build this thing. I'm going to have it, whatever that career might be, inside or outside the church. And then you get it, and then it's over. And then what do you do with yourself? Because it ends. In chapter 4, he moves on to deal with keeping up with a social group, wanting to be identified with certain people, certain ways. What we call in the modern parlance, peer pressure. He wanted to be seen as a certain kind of person in a certain kind of situation. And we can do that. We can live for that. We can do that inside the church as much as outside the church. That we want certain recognition and to be thought of both ourselves and to have others accept us into that particular group, that particular cloister. And he said, you know what? I got that. And I found out it was empty too. It was vanity. It was vapor. It was nothing. In chapter 4, he moves on to talk about having fame and power, and he got both of those. He was the most powerful king that Israel ever had, and he was famous to the ends of the earth. But I'll tell you, when you're on your deathbed, fame means nothing. Nothing. Doesn't matter who knows your name. Not a one. Nor is that power, because no man has power to maintain his own soul. Or to cleanse his own conscience. In chapter 5, he goes on to talk about wealth and money. People give themselves to acquiring it. And then once they've got it, what? You leave it for those who come after. Matter of fact, he laments that in that chapter and says, and how do I know if the guy who comes after me is even going to use it well? I'm going to leave all this money and leave it for what? For somebody to waste, to squander? It's going to be meaningless. That's why I like that bumper sticker that says, you know, I'm spending my children's inheritance. What are you going to leave? And why? To who? In chapter 6, he moves on to children and family. He says, you can give yourself to that. Say, this is everything. I need to have children. I need to have family. Forgetting completely that there's an ultimate eternal context where we will not even be married or be given in marriage. Is that all that life is now? Because if that's the center thing, it's vapor. It will end. It will perish. In chapter 6, he moves on to talk about long life. You know, as long as you got your health, you've got everything. No, you don't. No, you don't. That's fleeting too. That's vapor. At my age, I find that out more and more every day. Now, and then in chapter 6, he goes on to even talk about those who give themselves over to food. That food can be an end. give yourself to, having all the delights that this world has to give. He says, it's all empty. You eat it and it's gone. There's the old saying says, you can't have your cake and eat it too. You have it. Great. You eat it, it's gone. And if you have it, you can't eat it. Right? Empty. Vapor. So he goes through all of those things as he explored them in his own life, as he experienced them. And then he comes down finally and turns to these young men and says, well, let me give you, in my words, a biblical plan for both individuals and the church, a structure in which to live, a framework, a big picture. It says you kind of put these in their right place and then you'll be able to navigate the rest. And so I want to establish that today out of these two chapters, and then we'll go on next week and find out what we put right at the center of all that. But these are just extraordinarily useful things for us. So let's go to chapter 11, and we'll begin in verse 1. Now again, this is all poetic language, imagery. He's trying to give similes and use all sorts of different expressions to communicate some simple ideas. Verse 1, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Now, he starts right out of the gate saying, if you're going to build a framework for life, it has to begin here. You must aim at the future. Today is fleeting. And whatever you do today has to be aimed at the future. Where's this going to end? Where's it going to take you? We have to orient both our lives and this church. We have to orient our ministry around the coming eternity. This is the staging ground. This is all temporary. This is not the final thing. You can look all around the world and find monuments that have been built to men, both as ministries and outside. And typically those monuments get left to other people to pillage and to destroy. That isn't what we're after here. Our goal is for those things that are eternal and lasting in people's lives to see the lost come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and to see believers edified in the faith. That's what we want. Only that lasts. Everything else will perish. We can build big buildings and we can enter into all kinds of things, but if we aren't aiming here as we ought, it'll just disappear. This is Jesus' own words in Matthew 6, isn't it, in the Sermon on the Mount? Listen to him. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Aim at that. Those are the only things that will last. And a few years ago, I bought a car, and it was my dream car. It's a car I always wanted. I won't even tell you what it was because you're all going to laugh at me. But I got it. And I loved it. I loved how it looked. I loved how it drove. I loved how I looked in it. When I would drive to Delta Sonic and you're going through the wash and they've got that mirror on the wall, I'd kind of just look at myself behind the wheel. And I liked it. I didn't have it about 6 weeks. And I went to pick my daughter up from a friend's house, and her friend came out. Her friend was she was girth challenged, and she came out of the house and she slipped on the ice and she hit that and she dented the fender, and all of a sudden this beautiful, wonderful car that I just loved was wrecked. It's fleeting. It's fleeting. I was heartbroken, and I needed God to remind me, this is vapor. This is vapor. Only souls make it from this life into the next. No goods. What are you living for? That's his question here. So cast your bread on the waters. The idea is to throw it out there and invest it and it'll come back. And we take our natural things but invest them in spiritual treasure that will not be passed on to others who are wasted but will be waiting for us. It's the fullness of the kingdom that we're about. Not maximizing our ministry, but the kingdom. Christ's name, lost souls brought to His saving grace, and the saints raised up and strengthened and nourished in the faith. We don't all do that on the same level. We'll get to that later. Verse 2, we'll give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on the earth. If we start off by building a framework that aims at the future, He then adds to that something to make sure that we maintain a generous spirit. To maintain a generous spirit. It's amazing how even in the church, we can kind of focus on us rather than on out. And generosity says, let me give the things that He's given to me freely to others. Matter of fact, that's Jesus' own words in Matthew 10. When He's sending the disciples out, He says, now heal the sick and raise the dead and cleanse lepers and cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Make the riches of Christ available freely, lavishly. Be generous with it. As freely as we've received, we need to give. I wonder sometimes why we withhold the gospel. What are we saving it up for? What are we saving it up for? It doesn't do us any good. We've already been transformed by it. Now we need to give it to others so they can be transformed by it. Be generous with it. You don't know. You know, He says, give a portion to 7 or 8. Give it to as many as you can give it to. For you don't know what disaster may happen on the earth. You may not be able to give it away tomorrow. You may not be able to give it away later. Do it. Do it while you can. Do it while you've got it. Third, verse 3, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. I'll confess to you, the first time I read that verse, I wrote behind on a piece of paper, duh. Not a whole lot of wisdom there, is there? Oh, but there is. It's enormously wise. Look, rain's going to come when it comes. And obstacles are going to be there when you trip over them. So what? It's his point. They're just going to be there. So in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45, Jesus says, look, He's the one who makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Don't worry about that. Yes, you're going to have some days that are really rainy. Yes, you're going to have some obstacles that appear in your way. It's going to rain when the clouds get full. And there's going to be obstacles where trees have fallen. And why should we be so shocked at that? That's okay. But be about the business. There's just going to be some hindrances. There's going to be some setbacks. There's going to be some dark things. And they ultimately mean nothing. And not to be deterred by that. These guys are going out on these Friday nights to witness down there at Alexander and East Avenue. And, you know, they were out there a couple weeks ago and it was really raining pretty hard. And I saw Justin write a letter to everybody and say, all right, we're not going to get rained out. Well, you get rained out. Rain happens. It's all right. Sometimes you're not going to be able to do that. But that doesn't mean you don't go back the following week. It doesn't mean you don't regroup and do it again. Rain's going to come. It's going to shift things. And that's okay. Obstacles are going to be there. We're going to have to climb over them or move around them or move them. We're going to have to do something with them. But that's okay. That's part of the process. And don't be afraid of that in our lives because those are all vapors. They're here and they're gone. And we're aiming at eternity. Things that are permanent and glorious and spiritual and heavenly and high and extraordinary. Verse 4. I just love this whole thing. This whole framework just works so well as a way to guide your life. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. Point is simple. There are some who will say, boy, you know, it's going to get windy out there. I don't know if I should go out and plant. Or some others will say, well, I can't go out and reap the harvest. I mean, there's a lot of clouds out there. It might rain. Well, here's the simple wisdom. Do not live by trying to divine what might or might not happen. Endeavor to do what needs to be done now. I don't know. There's lots of clouds out there. It might rain. And you know what? It might not. Looks like there's a lot of wind out there. Looks like that's going to hold me up. It might and it might not. You don't know. And don't plan on what you don't know. Be about the business that's ours. Is our economy in the United States going to get better? I don't know. Is it going to get worse? I don't know. And what is that supposed to have an impact on us? We're supposed to be about the Father's business. The economy isn't what drives that. It's the eternal glory that drives that. That men need to hear the gospel and others need to be built up in the image of Christ. So the economy may make it a little more difficult or it may make it easier. I don't know, but that's not the whole deal. I can't worry about whether or not the wind might come or whether or not it might rain. Oh, we need to be done. Be about what needs to be done now. I love how Jesus dealt with this in Peter. In John 21, Jesus was raised from the dead, and he's making one of his appearances at the Sea of Galilee. Peter and the other guys, they didn't have a real long-range vision at this point, okay? Because in that chapter, Peter says to the rest of the guys, he gets up one morning and he says, I'm going fishing. That's not a real evangelistic concept. And the other guys said, well, we'll go too. this was not a bunch who would really grasp what was going on yet. So they do. They go out and they go fishing. And Jesus is standing on the shore. They didn't know it was him at first. And he says to them, hey, have you caught any fish? And they said, no. And he says, well, throw the net on the right side of the boat. Now, these are seasoned fishermen. You know what they're saying. What kind of a lame brain is on the shore saying, well, throw the net on the right side of the boat? You know, this is how we make our living. We know our deal here. And it's funny, but they go ahead and they do it. And all of a sudden they've got all this fish. And then finally the light bulb goes off. And Peter says, oh, that's the Lord. Yeah, kind of. And so they finally get in and Jesus has breakfast with them and shares some time. And then he starts to discuss some things. He says to Peter, I need to talk to you about something. When you get older, you're going to go through some stuff you don't want to go through. He said, people are going to take you physically. And they're going to dress you in clothes you don't want to wear. And they're going to take you someplace you don't want to go. And the text says he was signifying to Peter that this was how he was going to be martyred. In fact, Peter was finally crucified upside down. And so he told him it's going to get bad. Well, Peter's musing on this and he's walking along with Jesus, and Peter, being Peter, stops at one point and he notices that John is following them. And Peter says, well, Lord, what about this guy? That's the first thing we want to know, right? Somebody comes to someone with the gospel and we say, you must be born again. You need to repent of your sin. You need to turn to Christ. You need forgiveness. You need to follow him now in your life. You need to believe the gospel and be changed. And they'll say, well, what about the people in Africa who have never heard? Isn't that the response? And he says, I got a news flash for you, non-issue. The question is you, not them. And so he says, well, what about this guy? And Jesus says, if I want him to remain until I return, what's that to you? Follow me. I don't know what Jesus is going to do with other people. I don't know what's going to happen in other churches. I don't know what's going to happen in other lives. But he's saying to you, follow me. And he's saying to us as a church, follow me. Be about my business. It's an eternal call. It's a heavenly call. And other people are going to do other things and they're going to do them other ways, and that's okay. But we need to order ourselves this way. No, don't live by trying to divine what might or might not happen. Endeavor to do what needs to be done now. Verse 5. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. He says there's a mystery there, isn't there? How in the world does the Spirit come and knit the bones of a child in the womb of the mother? This is a mystery. You know, come October or so, we're about to explode. This is going to be baby central. We need to act on that. I don't know how the Lord does that. Maybe it's our water fountain, but he gets to his point. So you don't know the work of God who makes everything. Trying to figure out what God is going to do is futile. Don't spend any time on it. Be about the business. What he's going to do or not going to do is irrelevant. It's what he's called us to do that's relevant. You get a good taste of that in Acts chapter 1, don't you? Here's the resurrected Jesus again, and he's talking to the disciples, and their first question was, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They want a great eschatological answer, and he says, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons the Father's put under his own authority. Wrong question. Don't be occupied with that. Be occupied with the gospel. Be occupied with seeing men built up in Christ. See, it's glorious. And it's very freeing. He could have said, well, what I want you to do is wait until they invent black attack helicopters so that someone can then say those are the locusts that come out of the pit. And then you'll have some idea of when the kingdom's coming. Well, he didn't say that, did he? He said, you don't need to know. It's not an issue. Oh, Lord, help us. I don't know, maybe you've found yourself here, maybe you haven't. I sure have at times. Trying to figure out what God's going to do. I don't know. But I know what he's called us to. And that's what he's doing in this book of wisdom, is saying, what he's going to do is a vapor. It's going to come to pass irrespective. But aiming toward what he's called us to has eternal value. Verse 6, in the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand. For you do not know which will prosper, this or that, whether both alike will be good. So, be about your business. I was going to paraphrase it, that's all it is. Just be about your business. And try what you try. I don't know, are these guys going out on East Avenue on Friday nights going to cause revival in Rochester? I haven't got the slightest idea. If it does, we're going to rejoice and take advantage of it. And if it doesn't, we're going to try some other things too. Let's just try what we can try. So, if we're to sow seed, let's do it in the morning. And if we're going to do it, let's do it at night. And we don't know which one's going to prosper. But we're going to try a couple of things and see what prospers. See what God does with it. But we can't go wrong doing what he's told us to do, can we? So, let's invest. You remember the parable of the talents? Jesus comes back, or the landowner comes back after his time, and he's given a little bit to each guy, and he says to this guy, well, what'd you do with what I gave you? And he says, well, hey, I went out and I invested it, and I got 10 more. And he says, whoa, good job. And he goes to the next guy, he says, what'd you do? He says, I went out and invested, I got 5 more. And he goes to the next guy, he says, what'd you do? And he says, I know that you are a sovereign God, saving people where you do not, where men don't have to help you at all. So we didn't invest the gospel. We just kept it to ourselves because, after all, you're sovereign. You just save people kind of miraculously and magically. He says, oh, you wicked servant. You should have at least taken it and put it in the bank so I could have gotten some interest on it. You didn't do anything with it. Boy, that struck me between the eyes. That hit me hard first time I read it, because I kind of liked sitting back on the pushing the sovereignty button. That's real cool. He says, you can't do that. And he says, well, see, I knew you were a hard man. I knew that you reap where you didn't sow. Yeah, no. He's asked us to join him in the field and to sow in his field and to reap his harvest. It's a great, great thought. Yeah. Be about the business. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Move in this direction, in this eternal investment. You remember what happened in Jesus' early life. He was 12 when his parents took him up to the temple in Jerusalem for the feast, and they left and they thought he was with the caravan, and it takes them 2 days for them to come back and find him. And when they find him finally in the temple, he looks at his mom and dad, and he doesn't say it in a sarcastic way. I would have said it in a sarcastic way, but I'm a wicked son, and he was a good son. But he did say to them, here was a good question. Why were you looking for me? Mom and Dad, didn't you know that I would be about my father's business? Didn't you know I'd be in his house? Wow. Oh, that he could say that about us. That if he came looking for us, he'd know where we'd be. We'd be dealing with some person about their soul, either someone lost that they might come to know his mercy and grace, or someone saved that they might be encouraged in the faith and be built up in him. We'd be about his business. Verses 7 and 8, light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. We all want the best. We want good times, comfortable times. But the truth is, difficulty is going to come. And don't be shocked or deterred by it. Of course we all want the sun. But we live in upstate New York, and we're not going to get it. Right? No, we all want those things that are pleasant and good that God's given. But the truth is, we're going to experience some of that, and we're going to experience some tough stuff. And that shouldn't throw us too far. In Matthew 10, Jesus tells the disciples. Now, this is, mind you, this is like, I've got a friend who has done some devotional work for the Buffalo Bills. He'll go up and he'll talk to the guys in the locker room before they go out and play a game. And, you know, usually gives them something out of the scripture, talks to them, you know. And then the coach comes in and gives them a pep talk. This is Jesus' pep talk to the disciples as he's about to send them out to preach the gospel. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. That's real exciting. So, be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. And when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you're to say, for you will be given what to say in that hour by the Spirit. For it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. So brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against the parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Now go get them. But you know what that's set in? It's set in the context of, but what you're doing is so eternally valuable. You're going to give them the gospel. It's worth what you're going to risk and what you're going to go through. It's okay. Don't worry about that. The one who endures to the end will be saved. And when they persecute you in one town, well, flee to the next. You don't have to just stay there and get beat up. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. See, the disciple's not above the teacher. If I suffer that way, you're going to suffer that way, but it's okay. Don't let that deter you. Yes, there's going to be some really dark days. And things that we don't imagine, you know? Things that just come out of the blue. Verse 9, number 9. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Those of you here that are still young, you're not taking on adult responsibilities yet, enjoy your youth. And let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. And walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but with an eternal perspective. That's the balance of the verse. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Plan and act in terms of God's agenda for the church and the world. Because that's what we're going to be measured for. That's what we're going to be measured for in the final analysis. Have we planned and acted in terms of God's agenda for the church and for the world? Calling lost men to the saving knowledge of Christ and building up the brothers in the most holy faith. I remind you again of that core passage for us here at ECF, 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. For what purpose? That you might show forth the excellencies who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are a people. You've received grace. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. That's mercy. And now tell the world. What a gracious and merciful God I am. Show those excellencies to everybody. What a great thing. So, yes, rejoice in your youth. Use it. Be happy with it. But know that everything we do is someday is going to be tested. And only those things that are done with that eternal perspective are going to truly last. Number 10, remove vexation from your heart and put pain away from your body. For youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Don't dwell on hardships, act. It's a simple translation. My mother is one of the cruelest human beings who's ever lived. She sits before you today. But she has lived this verse, and she made us live it. When we were little kids, we thought the trump card for getting out of going to church was saying, "Mom, I'm sick." And Mom would respond, "You're going to feel just as sick whether you're in church or whether you're at home. So you may as well go to church." And off we went. Right? That's the way it worked. You're not going to feel any better at home. You're going to be just as sick. Because that's the way she's lived her life. And she would say that to us. I can be sick and stay at home, or I can be sick and go to church. I'm going to be equally sick either place I am. I may as well go someplace and have something for my soul. And that's exactly what he's saying in the verse. You can't dwell on the pains and the aches and the, or we'll never do anything. We'll never grow in Christ ourselves, let alone do that for others. I'm stunned by Paul's words in Acts 20. You remember the case. He's on his way to Jerusalem. It's going to be his final trip. And he's met by the prophet Agabus. And Agabus takes off his belt and wraps his hands in it, this dramatic thing, and says, "The man who goes up to Jerusalem who wears this belt is going to be bound like this by the Jews and killed." Like Paul was going to take that as a deterrent. He didn't. As a matter of fact, just the opposite. He says, "Now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. Except this, that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." Oh, I guess I should run in the opposite direction. That wasn't his attitude. So he says, "But I don't count my life of any value, nor is precious to myself." He realized this present existence was the vapor. It's going to be gone soon. And there's eternal stuff to be done before that happens. "Only that I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus." And what's the fullness of that ministry? He summarizes it in one phrase: "That I may testify to the gospel of the grace of God." That's a life well lived. And a life that it doesn't matter if he perishes, as long as he's been able to do that. That's what he says. Because he's got this framework. He's got this in his head and in his heart. And he knows that's what he's aiming at. It is such a powerful example. We've got to be in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 12. He's getting ready to wind it up here. If you were to take 1 through 8, and let me edit it for you, and then I'll fill in what's missing. "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, 'I have no pleasure in them.' Vanity of vanity," says the preacher, "all is vanity. Be about God's business before it's too late to be about anything." Before it's too late to be about anything. He gives this incredible picture of what age does in this passage. That's his next spot. "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth." I mean, be about God's business now while you're young and vital. And you say, "Oh, I've got things I want to do." Not a one of them that will last, except the things that are for the glory of the kingdom. Not a one. Not a one. "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, 'I have no pleasure in them.'" And then he draws this amazing picture. "Do it before the sun and the light and the moons and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain." Do it before God kind of turns down the volume in life and you can't experience the vibrancy of it anymore. "In the day when the keepers of the house tremble, when the hands start to shake. And the strong men are bent when the legs are bent and won't support quite the same way they did. And the grinders cease because they are few and the teeth are falling out and you can't chew the food well anymore. And those who look through the windows are dimmed when the eyes start to lose their ability to see. And the doors on the street are shut when the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of a burden. All the daughters of song are brought low when the hearing starts to go. And as I've heard many who have told me as they've gone on in age, and I find it even now at my age that where I used to sleep so soundly, now sometimes the slightest thing can wake me up. That's exactly what he's talking about. When the daughters of song are brought low, and they are also afraid of what is high as you age, being able to step up a curb is difficult and frightening. Or when terrors are in the way, when there's fears that you didn't have before, because you feel helpless and weak, and the almond tree blossoms, that's when the hair gets white, and the grasshopper drags itself along, or as one translation has, is a burden. Even the grasshopper, which is so frail and simple, is too much. And the desire fails. There's just no taste for life or anything anymore. Because man is going to his eternal home and the mourners go about the streets. Do this before the silver cord is snapped. That's a picture of a stroke. Or when the golden bowl is broken or the pitcher shattered at the fountain or the wheel is broken at the cistern. That's a heart attack. When it can no longer pump blood, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities. Be about God's business before it's too late to be about anything. Take the opportunity while we have it. I don't know. Sometimes we've kind of been saving up for that right moment. Give it away. John 9:4, Jesus' own words, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. I used to think I wanted to write books that would last so that after I was dead, others would read them. The question is, what are we doing now? What are we doing now? And then in 12, he wraps it up in verse 12. So my son, beware of anything beyond these. It's a framework. And stay within its confines. It's sound. It's solid. It's wise. It's godly. Of making many books, there's no end. There's books everywhere. And in much study is weariness of the flesh. This just harkens back to something we've talked about much in the last few months. He's simply saying, don't try to think beyond what God has revealed. He's revealed the task, but he hasn't revealed the particulars of his providence regarding it. So let's not worry about the particulars. Let's worry about the task. And watch what unfolds as we pursue doing what he's called us to do. This works both, as I said, for us corporately and for each of us individually. It's just Deuteronomy 29:29 again. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. It's a powerful structure, a wonderful way to live life, a great framework from which we can build and go, and makes me excited about us as a congregation and where we can go in the future. As we mentioned in the early service, you know, we've been talking and now we're trying to move ahead with moving some of that land over there and saying, you know, how can we actually get things happening and get them rolling? But if we just build a building for us, it's fruitless. Absolutely fruitless. If we build a building so that it can be used to reach the community, to reach the lost, and to be a place where we can raise up saints for the work of the ministry, then it's worth doing. Then it's eternal. Otherwise, it's a vapor. We may as well burn it down now before we build it. But let's do that. Let's be about the Father's work in that way. A great prayer from an old Puritan from the Valley of Vision. And I thought it was just so fitting. I found it in between services. So you got something the ones in the early service didn't get. Gloat. Rub it in when you see them. Oh Lord, help me never to expect any happiness from the world, but only in You. And let me not think that I will be more happy by living to myself, for I can only be happy if employed for You. And if I desire to live in this world only to do and suffer what You allot me, teach me that if I do not live a life that satisfies You, I certainly shall not live a life that will satisfy myself. Help me to desire the spirit and temper of angels who willingly come to this lower world to perform Your will, though their desires are heavenly, and they have not set in the least upon earthly things. Then I shall be of that temper as I ought to have. Help me not to think of living to You in my own strength, but always to look to and rely on You for assistance. Teach me that there is no greater truth than this, that I can do nothing of myself. Lord, this is the life that no unconverted man can live, and yet it is an end that every godly soul presses after. So let it be my concern to devote myself and all to You. Make me more fruitful and more spiritual, for barrenness is my daily affliction and load. How precious is time, and how painful to see it fly by with little done to good purpose. I need Your help. Oh, may my soul sensibly depend upon You for all sanctification and every accomplishment of Your purposes for me, for the world, and for Your kingdom. It's a great prayer. Father God, I thank You again for the clarity of Your word, the lack of ambiguity in a passage like we just covered. How in it You set for us these wonderful ways of thinking about where we are and what we're doing in our present day. Fill our hearts with eternity. May we be like that old Puritan of whom it was reported that whenever he met a man, he had vowed in his heart never to leave them without either a sense of their need for salvation or the glories of the Christ that they had already trusted in. May we see souls around us. May we take our earthly goods and talents and invest them in Your kingdom, in that heavenly treasure where no moth can corrupt, where no rust can cause it to be corroded, where nothing can be lost. And to look clearly at these things as the vapors they are when considered in themselves, which can only be redeemed when they are employed for the spreading of the gospel and the building up of the saints. Lord, give us that. Cause our hearts to blaze with it as we contemplate the future here as a church and as we think about our own lives as individuals. Give us Your purpose, Your meaning in all this. Teach us to hold the vapors of this life so lightly and to care for Christ and His glory all the more. Lord, use us. Use us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.